This morning, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to chapter 12 of Romans and kind of shifting gears once again. And this is going to be dealing not so much with the salvation of the Gentiles and the Jews as it does with the church conduct and the gifts of God and how they're to be used and encouraging people within the church to let God use them. Amen? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you found your place there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 we're going to be looking at. Got to make sure this is on here. Okay. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you probably noticed that I was kind of trying to enunciate a little better on some of those sentences there in that particular paragraph, because it is so important for us to grasp what's here. There's a lot here. There's a lot here, the more than meets the eye, I think. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. Before we do, ask Brother Nathan, would you ask to bless him on the word this morning?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for our pastor's chance to share your word. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless him and us in the sharing of your word. This we ask in Jesus'
name. Amen. Well, in light of what we've been studying the last 11 chapters, and in light of what we have learned that we're supposed to be like in Christ and what we enjoy in Christ, finally we come to this place where Paul says, I beseech you. Now, that word beseech simply means, well, it's like saying, I plead with you, or I beg you. So that's what Paul's doing, is beseeching, is begging us to hear and understand what we need to do. Give yourself to him completely. Why? Why should we do that? Well, again, because of what he did for us. It truly is a reasonable thing for us to do, isn't it? He saved us from death, from eternal separation from God. And he's giving us a living hope. I don't know about you guys, but I love being a Christian now. Because I wake up in the morning and I think, okay, I know where I'm headed. I didn't know before. And I don't care who you are, the Bible says that we all are given a measure of faith. Even if you profess to be an atheist, there's still something there that you just don't know. I've said this before, I don't believe there's any such thing as an atheist. Agnostics, yes. Agnostic simply means they don't know. But there's something there. The Bible tells us even the nature and creation itself testifies to the glory of God. You can't look at the beauty of nature and the intricacies of how we are even made without thinking, is there a God? Is there a God? And you're not sure. But how wonderful it is to know, as a believer, you know that you know that you know, because you not only have the Word of God, but you have His Spirit within you testifying. There's a verse of Scripture that says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We talked about this last Thursday night. Isn't that wonderful to know? You know, that you know, that you know, that you know that he is. And you know, he's given us this living hope and the promises of great things that await us too. The Bible says, you know, that I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God has waiting for those who love and fear him. You know, before we trusted in Christ, what did we use our body for? We used it for pleasures and for the purposes of the flesh. But again, now that we belong to him and we have an understanding and knowing why we are, we were created for the praise of his glory. We were created for him. Amen? We should want to give our bodies over to the Lord to be used for his glory. After all, the Bible tells us that believers, that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, this is kind of it can't even come anywhere near, you know, giving you a picture, but it
somewhat a glimpse into what I'm talking about. Let's say, for example, you go and you buy yourself a brand new car, whatever kind of car you can afford. You know, maybe it's a Porsche, right? We all can afford Porsches, right? Or maybe it's just a Toyota or something like a brand new car, and you've saved up your money, and it's beautiful, and you love it. And you have a friend, a good friend that you love, that comes to you and says, I need to borrow your car, okay? And they take your car, and they take it out, and they take it to the mud flats, and they get out, and they walk around a little bit, and they get back in, and they get it all dirtied up and everything like that. And then they bring it back to you and say, well, here's your keys. How are you going to feel about that? Remember, you are not your own. You are not your own. If you're going out into the world and you are dirtying up God's temple, don't think for a second he's going to be happy about it. No. Matter of fact, he may be going to want you to take some steps to clean it up. I think that's what I do. If somebody brought, a friend of mine brought my car back to me all dirtied up and stuff like that, I'd say, you know what? You dirtied it, you clean it. You know? Well, I believe God's will is for us to sanctify our lives.
Prepare ourselves for heaven. Amen? That was Paul's determination. That's what he understood that he was supposed to do also. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, he writes this. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, I'm going to take some care, making sure that I do not defile this temple in any way. That's what he's saying. You see, Jesus had to take on himself a human body in order to accomplish the Father's will on the earth. And folks, we must also follow in his example to yield our bodies to Christ that we might continue God's work upon the earth. You see? We are his hands and feet. And he wants to use a clean vessel. I tell you, I want to encourage you to come tonight. Andy gave me a DVD that was... Was he a speaker down there at Choir of the Fire? I'm getting a little glimpse of what the kids were getting down there at Choir of the Fire. It was a good message. But he was talking about how we have Jesus come into the house, and one of the things he said that just it blew me away, he said, God doesn't want you just to invite him in. He wants ownership. He wants the keys. Think about it. What we do is we say, Jesus, you come in. You can set in. You can be in the living room here, and maybe you can use the fridge in there. You can go in and use the fridge, but don't go in the other room. You know. Oh, what's in this closet over here? Oh, no, don't go there. You know, we've got things in our lives that we're not totally yielding over to the Lord that we need to be. Because one of the problems is we still think we own this vessel. We never did. We belong to God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we need to yield our bodies to him. Just as it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Excuse me. So, in talking about this, it's important for us to understand that as we look in Scripture, I can think of two examples of living sacrifices in the Bible that speak of what we're talking about here. And what it really means to us. The first one is that of Isaac. Everybody know who Isaac was? Well, Isaac was, of course, the son of Abraham. And the second one that we're going to talk about, of course, is the Lord himself. But Isaac was willing to put himself on the altar. You see, God came to Abraham. He says, take your son, your only son, and go up to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice him. I think that Isaac knew what was going on after a point in time. Because he said to his father, he said, "Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, you know, but where's the sacrifice?" He said, "God himself will provide a sacrifice," speaking prophetically. But I think when he started binding his hands, I think he started getting the idea, don't you? That he was going to be the sacrifice. But he was willing to put himself on the altar and would have died in obedience to God's will, because he, I'm sure, had heard stories from his father how that God said he was going to make him a great nation. That even if he did sacrifice him, he was able to raise him from the dead. But as we all know the story, the Lord sent a ram caught in the thicket to take his place. But the truth is, I believe when Isaac got up from that altar there, the truth is, in a sense, Isaac died. He died to self. He was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice. And that's what we have to do too. We have to be willing to die to self and offer ourselves a living sacrifice, just as Isaac. And of course, then we look at Jesus, who is the perfect illustration of the living sacrifice, because he actually died as a sacrifice in obedience to the Father's will. But he arose again, and he sits in the heavens as our living sacrifice, folks. And we're to arm ourselves with that same heart and that same mind. Amen? A willingness to present ourselves a living sacrifice. But it still means a death has to take place. And that death is our self-will. We have to say, "Okay, not my will, Father, but your will." That's what Jesus did. Not my will, but your will. Now, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God." And so oftentimes we think, well, you know, I'll do this. This will satisfy God. Not so much the perfect will, but the permissive will. You've heard that, you know. And you know, I just want to get through to, by the skin of my teeth. That's good enough, right? But notice it's the perfect will of God that we should be striving for. Now, folks, every one of us fit in one of two categories. Either we are conformers, and I know if my grandson was here, his ears would perk up, or you will be a transformer. Now, if you're here and you're constantly trying to figure out what's she wearing over there? I wish I had that. Or, you know, boy, what kind of car is he driving over there? Man, I got to have me one of those, sir. You're always trying to fit in. You want to feel cool too, like the rest of the people in the world, right? But what about the fella who was a late preacher by the name of G.B. Phillips, who said this: "I don't care what the world is doing, I'm not going to let it squeeze me into its mold." Amen? I believe that is the right attitude. You see, folks, because we find ourselves as, again, one of two things. We are either a thermometer, in other words, adjusting to the temperature of the culture, or we are a thermostat, changing the climate of the culture. If you're a conformer, you're a thermometer. And the fact is, you're going to be in for a real frustration, because by the time you take on the temperature and figure out what's hot and what's not, they've already changed it and gone on to something different. Isn't that right? Isn't that frustrating? Has anybody ever been caught up in this? Come on, be honest. I have. The latest thing, man, gotta have it. But you know what? That's one of the reasons why Christians a lot of times will see some kind of move going on in the world. Think, well, if I get involved in this, maybe I can convince people to come and hear the Word of God, and you know, and they'll have Christian aerobics, they'll have Christian, you know, this and that and the other, you know, and by the time the Christians get around to it, they've already moved on to something else. The Christians are known as being out of style, right? When it comes to things like that. A lot of Christian ministries do that. They you want to be relatable by analyzing what the world's doing in order to, you know, be able to emulate it, to get people to come into the fold. By the time they figure it out and implement it, again, it's too late. What's the answer? Well, don't be a thermometer, be that thermostat. Don't be a conformer, be a transformer. And how do you do that? You live for eternity. You don't live for this world. You don't live for today. You live like you're preparing yourself for heaven. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It takes dying to self for a far greater reward, though. The word transformed in the scripture is the same word that we get in the Greek, which is metamorphosis. You all know what metamorphosis is. It's like whenever a butterfly starts off as a caterpillar in a cocoon, and then it metamorphosizes inside that cocoon, you know, and becomes that beautiful butterfly. It's a transformation that takes place. It's the same word that's used to describe what happened when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of a sudden, Jesus was—it's hard for me to say—metamorphosized or metamorphed into light. Began to shine. And folks, this is really what should be happening to you and I as believers, as we start taking on His attributes, who He is. We should begin shining as light also. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed," there's that word, "transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the Spirit of the Lord doing that work in us. Now, how do you become transformed? Again, by looking into the light of God's Word. The light of His Word is a mirror. It tells us who we are and what we are and how we change things. It's allowing God's Word to transform us into the image of His Son. You know, the Bible tells us we need to learn what is the good and acceptable will of God. I can tell you right now what the good and acceptable will of God is. Jesus is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 and 7. It says, "Therefore, when He came into this world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Listen, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So you see what God's trying to tell us. Act like Jesus. Walk like Jesus. Now as we move on to verse 3 through 5, it says, "For I say to you through the grace given Me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another." Don't think of yourselves more highly than God. Listen, when God gives you gifts, and you begin to sense that God wants to use you in those gifts, and you begin to see the effectiveness of those gifts, because of the fact that we still have that carnal nature within us, it's really easy to get puffed up with pride. "Oh, look at who I am. Man, if everybody else were just like me, you know." Don't sit there, don't you say, "I never do that," because you're doing it right then and there. We all fall short. Amen? We all fall short. But we need to strive to ask God to give us that humility, to be able to be used of God in ministering those gifts. If you get puffed up, God has ways of bringing you down, bringing you back down to earth and getting you straightened out so that He can use you. His desire is to use you. But somebody who is puffed up is headed for a fall. Let me give you something to think about. We all have gifts, but a lot of us aren't using them. Some who are, who've been puffed up with pride. Have you ever noticed within a church that sometimes you'll see somebody who seemingly has a happy marriage, but all of a sudden it starts to disintegrate almost overnight, and then, you know, you didn't even know that the couple was having problems. Or maybe, you know, someone leaves the church and you don't notice it in time, and you know, you didn't even know that there was a problem. Has that ever happened? Do you guys ever see something like that happen? I've seen it happen over and over and over again. Maybe there's somebody who's depressed about their inability to support their family. And it could be that maybe there's somebody who's just entertaining thoughts of ending it all. I'm certain that even within this fellowship, there are people who are struggling with a lot of those things. A lot of people who are falling through the cracks, and nobody, including me, is even seeing it or aware of it. But folks, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it's supposed to be. The church is designed by God to be a safety net in which people's needs are met. And for people like what I've described, help us to be in not only the pastor and the teachers, but every member of the body of Christ to minister to that need of that person. We are all to be a help. And it's not for somebody else to handle. It's not for you to say, well, they'll take care of it. That's their job or whatever. No. I love the illustration. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Do you have any? You have anything to feed them? And he said, yeah, we got this. And he said, you feed them, right? You take care of them. What? We only got this. Jesus didn't take any excuses. He expected them to do what he told them to do. That's how God's designed it. He in the body of Christ, even, folks. Now, D.L. Moody spoke this, and it was over 100 years ago that he spoke this, and I think it speaks to this dilemma that's in the church. He said, a great many people have the false idea about the church. They have the idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew and to contribute to the charities, listen to the minister, and to do their share in keeping the church out of bankruptcy. It's all that they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their mind. His point is that every Christian is to be a minister. Amen? That's the point he's making. The work of the church, or meeting the needs of people, is the responsibility of all believers. And I think probably one of the greatest dangers is whenever church people say to a pastor, it's your job to do it, you do it, and that pastor doesn't take on that responsibility of delegating other work to other people within that ministry. Because they take on the attitude, because they're the pastor, it's up to them. I believe a pastor has a specific work and a call, but I also believe that people within the church have a specific work and a call too. The pastor is to be an example to the flock, not to lord it over God's flock. We need to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 through 40. He said, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. If we all believed that what we were doing was going to benefit Jesus, I think that we would all kind of guard that, wouldn't you think? I think that's what happens to a lot, some pastors and some ministers. They guard it so close that they're unwilling to yield control of that over to others. But folks, we need to do that. We need to work with one another within a body. You know, when a car, when it starts missing on a cylinder, it's not running right. It doesn't get very far, does it? But when it's hitting on all cylinders, as I've said before, and I say this, and I hope God forgives me for saying this, but I think this is a good kind of pride. I can't help but I was so pleased yesterday at our men's ministry. Didn't prime the pump or anything, but somebody came and said, do you see all those workers there in that kitchen right there? They're all from the Blue Lake Community Church. Except maybe two of them. I can't tell you how blessed I was. Because you know what that tells me? It tells me that folks in the church, you're getting what we're talking about here. The importance of stepping out and serving.
Remember what Jesus said. He said, let he who would be the greatest among you, let them be the servant of all. People take notice of this, folks. They take notice of it. And it's important, folks, that we continue to do that. Not to be puffed up, again, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought,
because that's the warning here we're seeing. Because that's what can happen when God uses you in the gifts. It can be very easy to get puffed up. But you've got to be brought down to earth. And remember that God has used us. He can raise up rocks if he wants to. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Let's read that verse one more time. For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each man or each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. So important not to get carried away into pride, and to walk humbly before God. I found an illustration I thought was kind of humorous in one way, but in another way, it kind of shows you what pride does for a person. There's a woman by the name of Carol Simmons, and she was going to do an errand, and she accidentally locked her car keys in the car at a store. She called her husband at work, and he was out of the office, so she left a message. After a while, Carol called for her mother for a ride, and then waited in the store for help. Impatiently, she went outside and tested the driver's side door. To her surprise, it opened. A feeling of foolishness quickly overcame her. She quickly locked the door so she wouldn't be found out. Just then, the store manager walked out and called her and said, your husband just came by and locked your doors. We like to protect our reputations, don't we? Even when we know we're wrong, we still try to save our reputation. We tend to have high opinions of ourselves. It's important for us to let those things go. I think the most honest thing that we can do is not to overrate ourselves. We need to be reasonable and sensible. There's no room for prideful thinking, because it is God who gives us what we have. Amen. We are one body, and in that body there is absolutely no room for pride or for jealousy. I've shared this illustration with you before, but for the sake of this message, I want to share it with you again. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, Brother Hammer, you're just too noisy to preside over the meeting. You're always driving home your point, always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately. Brother Hammer responded, well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin in circles. That may be true, said Brother Screwdriver, but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surface and so shallow. What right does he have to even be here? Well, if you're going to kick me out, protested Brother Plain, what about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everything else by his standard. Well, if you're going to come down on me, argued Brother Ruler, what about Brother Pliers? He needs to get a grip. At least I don't rub people the wrong way, said Brother Pliers, staring at Brother Sandpaper. Just then, the master craftsman walked in. And as he used each tool at the perfect time, he created an object of great beauty. A lot of times we look at the gifts of other people and the way that God has made them, and we think, you know what, they're shallow, or he rubs me the wrong way, or they're too noisy, till we finally come to the point and understand that there are many members in the body. Each one has their own personality. Each one has a gift that God wants to use for his glory. God wants them to fulfill what he's put upon their hearts. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. You see, we're all different according to the gifts that God's given us. And we know that we find that source. It doesn't come by us naturally. It's from God. And since He's graced us with these abilities, we need to use them. We don't need to hide them under a rock. We need to use them now. That's why Paul told young Timothy, stir up the gifts that are within you. There was a woman who was enticed by a television promotion. A woman, she ordered this popular exercise machine for a 30-day trial offer. 2 weeks later, she decided not to buy it. She called UPS to arrange for pickup. The next day, the UPS driver arrived at her house and said, "Oh no, not another one of these. All I've been doing is delivering these machines and then picking them up. The only person that's getting exercise from these things is me." But you see, the thing is, we all need exercise. Amen? The gifts are, according to the grace of God, given to us. The gifts begin with a list here that starts with prophecy. And again, these are known as motivational gifts. They're not only to motivate us, but primarily to motivate others, to elevate, to charge up, build up people in their faith. And they are all to be tools in the box of the master carpenter. Amen? And as we look at these different gifts, they're kind of divided up into two groups. Those that expound the word and those that expand the work. And this first motivational gift that we're going to talk about, and we'll probably only get to this one today, but we'll pick them up next week. Prophecy is more than just foretelling. In this particular case, it's primarily foretelling. In other words, expounding the Word of God, declaring truth to others of the Word of God. Not everybody has the gift to share the Word of God. That's true. But I can guarantee you that those who have the gift to share God's Word, His Word burns within their hearts because God is putting it in their hearts. And that Word has to be shared. They feel a pressing need to share it, to speak out. I think Jeremiah is a good example of that. He said, "I made up my mind I wasn't going to speak any more about the things of God, but the Word of God so burned within me I had to speak." Now, I know a lot of times I've talked to people and they say, "Well, you're not really an anointed preacher. You're not really loud or anything like that." Folks, I'm telling you right now, and I'll go on record as saying this, that that's not what the anointing is. I've heard people who are loud and charismatic, got people's attention, but they said nothing.
Amen. Preach it, brother.
The anointing, is this what we're talking about? The Word of God burns within your heart. That's the anointing. And you've got to share it. You've got to share it. And maybe you're here, maybe you feel the Word of God burn within you. But you just think, "Well, I'm not a dynamic speaker. I just don't have a lot of charisma, you know." But the truth is, practically speaking, that may be a good place to be, because God can move in a mighty way in a weak vessel. Amen? Paul's witness in his testimony, he converted many souls. But the scriptures make it very clear that when you looked at Paul, you were not necessarily impressed by his looks or how he spoke. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 through 12 says this: "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for, listen, edification and not your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let each person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves or comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Now I want you to consider what he's saying here. He's saying that if you're here and you're thinking, "He's really powerful, can get a very dynamic voice and just really convincing," you know, that's comparing yourself with another. The Bible says you're not wise to do that.
Because God may come in here and he may just use somebody who doesn't seem like he's anything at all, but he may be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak something that will speak right to your heart. You see what I'm saying?
I'm going to share this last illustration with you and then we'll close. Once when he was to preach at the University of Sydney in Australia, John Scott lost his voice. He says, "What can you do with a missionary who has no voice?" We had come to the last night of the evangelic campaign. The students had booked the big university hall. A group of students had gathered around me, and I asked them to pray, as Paul did, that the thorn in the flesh might be taken from me. But we went on to pray that if it pleased God to keep me in weakness, I would rejoice in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As it turned out, I had to get within 1 inch of the microphone just to croak the gospel. I was unable to use any inflection of voice to express my personality. It was just a croak in a monotone. And at the time, we were crying to God about his power that would be demonstrated in human weakness. Well, I can honestly say that there was a far greater response that night than any other night. I've been back to Australia 10 times now, and on every occasion, someone has come up to me and said, "Do you remember that night when you lost your voice?" I was converted that night. You see what I'm saying? Who gets the glory? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads.